Well, a good morning to you all. And I'd like to read with you one of the most shocking things in the Bible. First of all, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Hold on to your seats now. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that knock your socks off? It should. Why, this was a man who killed Christians for a living, who absolutely rejected the claims of Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. He thought Jesus was the worst of blasphemers. What's he doing calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ? Something obviously happened, didn't it? He was riding on the Damascus Turnpike on his way up to the capital city of Syria with documentation in his pocket that authorized him to take people who followed Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed him to be the Christ, the Messiah, and throw them into prison, and to haul them off to Jerusalem before a kangaroo court and have them executed. And a week later, he was standing on the street corner preaching that Jesus really was the Messiah. What happened? Well, he came up against overwhelming evidence that what Jesus said was really true after all. Now, I'd like to turn with you in this book where Paul writes to Christians in the first century who met in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And it was fitting, was it not, that he should write this document, which is the constitution, if you will, of the new society, a society of sinners saved by grace, gathered out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation from across the then known world and throughout consequent generations, who also believe that the highest honor that can be afforded anyone is to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Now in Romans chapter 10, and by the way, this book of Romans is absolutely full of some of the most startling statements. Remember that Paul was a Jew, a Jew's Jew. He calls himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Blue blood, first string. He was a Pharisee, a purist, a traditionalist, impeccable in his keeping of the law. And he found out it couldn't save him. And so he says, concerning his own people in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what says it? The word is nigh thee, near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The emphasis in that word is, in that verse, is on the word believeth. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever, and there the emphasis is on this word, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? It's not hearing about him, it's hearing him. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report, our preaching? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord willing, we'll think a little bit about the latter part of this chapter this evening, but I would like to notice with you in these key verses the essence of the gospel, the glorious good news, a message that Paul thought so worthwhile, so significant, that he was prepared to give up everything he had, even his own life, that others might hear this wonderful message. I tell you, it's the only message that I'd leave my family for, to travel around the world and tell people. And as I read these verses, I understand a little more why Paul was so eager that people would hear this wonderful message. Now he begins by talking about the essence of religion. And he says, you know, religion has its good points. I bear record. I want to put this on record. In order to be a Christian, you don't have to believe that everything is bad about every other religion, right? There's a lot of good in other religions. Otherwise, people wouldn't follow them. But the Christian believes that where Christianity fundamentally disagrees with the other religions of the world, that Christianity's right and the other religions are wrong. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a Christian, would you? It's like rat poison, you know. Rat poison is 98% good. It's just the 2% that kills you. And there's a great deal of good in religion, and Paul is prepared to say that. But he says there is a fundamental flaw in religion. It's like a bridge that gives great promise, that offers you a way across the chasm between sinful people where you stand and a holy God. The problem is the bridge doesn't quite make it across the chasm. There is a fatal gap. And that fatal gap is that you're not able to keep God's law. The law is perfect. The problem is you can't keep it. Now, no sense you arguing with me, because you know it, the Bible says it, history declares it, the morning newspaper tells it, and the graveyard, the last great preacher, when you won't listen to any other preacher, says, the soul that sins dies. And the fact is, the ultimate statistic in the world is, one out of every one dies. I mean, that's the way it is, isn't it? And there are many things you may be able to argue with in the Bible, but this is one that you really can't reasonably argue with, that everybody dies. Why do we die? Scientists tell us that our bodies are constantly being rejuvenated, and there's not a cell in your body today that was there 10 years ago. I mean, it's just constantly being rejuvenated. You may find it offensive, but everything I see when I look at you is dead. All these cells are in the process of sloughing off. They've done their duty, and that's the end of it. But from within, there is new life developing, and we're constantly being refreshed and rejuvenated, and yet we get old. And scientists think they're quite clever, and they think we can stretch the life expectancy. God said 70 and if by reason of strength you last a little longer, well, it'll be with suffering and sorrow. And so man has spent multiplied millions of dollars trying to find the fabled fountain of youth, somehow being able to live a little longer, and so we've been able to stretch it a bit in North America, at least. The world average is still well below 70, but somehow we've been able to stretch it a bit, and people actually live into their 80s now, and they're sitting in old folks' homes waiting to die, and we're trying to figure out ways to execute them. Good work, folks. You've done a great job. You know what you've done? You have authenticated that what the Bible says is really true after all, isn't it? Yeah. The fact is that men die. And nobody really knows scientifically why we die, except that, well, we just give out, that's all. We reach a certain point, and then things fall apart, and we die. And yet, you know, God said that it would happen like that. Not for any physiological reasons, but because man is a sinner. And you may disagree with that and say, well, I think people are basically good. People who talk like that, as I said yesterday, obviously don't have children. I don't have to teach my children to be sinners. They come by it naturally. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes concerning the Jews, says that they seem to be ignorant of something. They haven't quite caught on yet. As it is with all religious people, they are laboring under the delusion that God has asked them to be good enough for heaven. He said to them, I have a place for you in heaven on one condition, that you're good enough. You know, if you think about it, if that's all the information you have, the only conclusion I could draw from it is that God is a very nasty person. That he is tantalizing us with heaven, knowing full well that none of us can ever make it. Because after all, if there's one thing that's clear in the Bible, it's that God is perfect. God is not a 70% God. He will not put us on the bell curve. He will not somehow cook the books to get us into heaven. Are you good enough for God? My Bible says, concerning heaven, nothing that defiles will ever enter heaven. We ruined his earth. He's not going to let us ruin heaven. Now, there won't be any sin there in heaven. And so if we're going to get to heaven somehow, and we're supposed to provide our own righteousness, we are in deep, deep trouble. The Bible says there's none righteous, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may compare yourself by your neighbors and say, well, I'm not like this person. I'm not as bad as they are. I wouldn't do what they do. No, but what would you do? Would you like a little readout on your forehead so we could always know what you were thinking? We're kind of glad that people don't know what we're thinking sometimes. The fact is that if we allow the Spirit of God to show us just what kind of people we really are, He doesn't leave us with much to be proud of, does He? No, we're sinners, all right. And so to attempt to try and build some basis for being accepted with God, I mean, are we prepared to stand before God someday and say to God, all right, God, you put your law up on this side, you put my life up on this side, and I challenge you to find one thing wrong with my life. Are you prepared to do that? If you're not righteous, it doesn't matter how far you've fallen short. And you see, we beg the question when we say to people, I do a lot of good things. I mean, there are a lot of good points in my life. Well, we're not questioning that. We're not saying you're as bad as you might be. But if you're speeding and a policeman pulls you over for speeding, and he comes up to the window and you say to him, excuse me, officer, I'm a good person. May I see your license, please? Listen, I cut my neighbor's lawn last week. He'd look at you like, what has that got to do with anything? Look, I visit my grandmother every other Sunday and take her flowers and... excuse me. May I see your license, please? To say to God, you know, there are certain things I haven't done or certain things I have done, God says, well, what has that got to do with the fact that you are a guilty sinner before me? Guilty as charged. So to try and establish your own righteousness, I mean, what a frustrating thing that is. I was driving through North Carolina some years ago, and there was a big black fellow standing by the side of the road with his thumb in the air, and I figured he wanted a ride, so I pulled over. And he came and got in beside me. And he was a truck driver looking for a job and was traveling across towards Winston-Salem, and I was heading that way. So we drove along, and I said to him, do you ever go to church? Oh, yeah. Used to go to church when I was a kid. I said, what did they tell you when you went to church? He said, well, they told me to be good. I said, that was real helpful, was it? He said, well, no, actually it wasn't. He said, I already knew I ought to be good. They never told you how to be good. I mean, for me to say to my son, be good, I might as well say to him, have muscles. Like, how do I do that? Right? So this is the point that Paul is making here, that if you want to go about establishing your own righteousness, let me tell you, he says, how it has to be done. Verse 5. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does these things shall live by them. Not the man who tries, not the man who does his best, the man who does them lives. Right? That's the condition. Do and live. If you're obedient to everything the law says, then God can righteously accept you into heaven. What does the Bible say about sin? Well, it says the thought of foolishness is sin. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Sin is the transgression of the law, going beyond what God says. There are sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, sins of omission, sins of commission, vicarious sins, enjoying other people committing sin. I watch a movie, a video, read a book, television program, and my wicked heart responds to the sin that someone else commits. God puts it down on my list. Why, this first chapter of Romans says that that these people who sin, he says, not only do it, but take pleasure in them that do it. And our whole movie industry, television industry, it's all based on enjoying other people commit sin. God says it's all on your list there. I know the things that you did you shouldn't have done. I know the things you forgot and the things you wish you could forget. I know the sins you thought and the sins you acted. I know the things you should have done that you didn't do and the things that you did that you shouldn't have done. And I say, you don't qualify to get to heaven by your own righteousness. Some people say, now wait a minute, God is reasonable, isn't he? And so God wouldn't reasonably provide a standard that we couldn't meet. I mean, just like me saying to my boy, I'd never say to my boy, fly. He can't fly. Why should I demand that he fly if he can't fly? And why would a God in heaven demand something of his creatures that we can't do? I mean, surely God is reasonable. And God would say, well, look, you know, do the best you can. You know, it's an amazing thing to me that God would take the trouble. You know what it cost to give this book? It cost God everything he has. And God would give the book to us, and people wouldn't bother to open it. I mean, if you said to me, do you have fire insurance on your house? And I say to you, well, I like to think that if my house burned down, all my neighbors would get together and, you know, put money together and build me a new house. And I'd like to think that my relatives, when they heard it, they'd just send me down carte blanche and say, you just go out and buy any furniture, carpet, whatever you want, and we'll cover it. Now, you may like to think that, but quite frankly, I think I'd buy fire insurance. And there are multitudes of people who say, well, I like to think that when I get to heaven, you know, God, well, you know, he'll kind of let me in. You may like to think that, but personally, I think it would be better to know what God says before the fact. Like, God isn't leaving us in any doubt. Like, well, I hope he will, I hope he won't. Listen, the book says this. The soul that sins dies. That there's no salvation for you in your own good works. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, if language is anything, these statements are perfectly clear, aren't they? You can't make it that way. Ah, now here's what Paul says. I mean, he's not talking theoretically here. This man lived like this for years, trying desperately to appease God by living a life that was acceptable to God. And all the time he knew, in his heart of hearts, read Romans chapter 7, he knew he was not cutting it. He was not making it. And then, on that Damascus road, he discovered something marvelous. God had not been unreasonable. God had been more than gracious. He had been more than merciful. God had set the standard at perfection, and then on our behalf met the standard himself. God had written out the bill for the damages that had been done through sin. And then God in Christ paid the debt in full himself. And he says to us, will you agree with the arrangement? Will you agree with me that the damage that was done, you did it? No fudging, no wiggling. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. Guilty as charged, Your Honor. Now, that's what forgiveness means, and I've explained this here before, but for the present audience, if I had a car, and you took my car, and you drove it around the block, and you were going a little too fast, and you hit a pole, and you customized one side of my car, and you brought it back into the parking lot, and I went out to see you, and I said, "Hey, what happened to my car?" And you say to me, "What? I don't know. What do you mean? What are you talking about?" I say, "Look, the car, that's not the way I gave it to you. What happened?" And you say, "I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about." Now, as long as you talk like that, you can never be forgiven. Is that right? The only way you can be forgiven is to fess up. Come clean and say to me, "Jabe, I'm sorry, I was driving too fast, I'm sick, I'm sorry, yeah, I did it, you're right." Then you can be forgiven. What does it mean to be forgiven? You see, there are people who think, "Well, when I get to heaven, God will forgive me." Well, what does that mean, he'll forgive you? Does that mean that he'll pretend you never sinned? Some people think that. They think that God pretends, like, now it's there, now it's not. You know, like little kids, peekaboo, hide and seek with sin. God can't do that. God has to take sin seriously. To be forgiven by God is the same thing as for me to forgive you for destroying my car. I say to you, "Listen, I forgive you." And what that means is this: you did the damage, you ought to pay for it. But I'll pay for it. All right? That's what forgiveness is. To forgive a debt means you owe it, I'll pay it. So says God, "I'm prepared to forgive you." What does that mean? It means that you have to understand you did the damage. But at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, God paid the debt you owe. Now, if you're prepared to leave this auditorium today and say, "Preacher, he really got warmed up about something. I don't know who he was talking to, but he's not talking to me, surely. He must be talking to some old drunk that staggered in the back door. I mean, he wasn't calling me a sinner, was he?" Well, you're just like the person standing there saying, "I didn't do the damage. It's not my fault." As long as you talk like that, you cannot be forgiven. That's what disqualifies you from being saved today. That you're not prepared to stand with God and examine your own heart and say, "He's right. God is right. I am a sinner. And I can't improve myself. The harder I try, the worse I am." See, people who say they're good, "I think I'm pretty good," haven't tried lately. Because the harder you try, the more you'll discover how wicked your heart is. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. It fools us. It tricks us. And desperately wicked. My heart is. My heart answers to this. I read these verses and I say, "Yeah, that's me. That's me. I can't do it. The harder I try, the more I fail." I mean, I have people tell me, "I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments." And I say, "Well, could you help me refresh my memory? What are the ten?" They don't even know them. I mean, they're not serious, you know. Here's the first one. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul, and him only shalt thou serve." How do you do on that one? You done that for a month of your life? A week? A day? An hour? That's the law. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You keep that one? You get a real good bargain somewhere. Boy, this would be great. My neighbor's been looking for one of these. Now listen, if it's a bargain, it's me. I'm thinking about me. If I'm driving towards my neighborhood and I hear a fire engine roaring into the community, I think, I hope it's not my neighbor's house. No, it's me. I think about myself. Group picture. I'm in the picture. I look at everybody else first to make sure they didn't get caught by the camera with one of those funny looks. No. It's just like a magnet. It's me. That's me. Yeah, we are egocentric people. We have to be saved from ourselves as much as we have to be saved from our sin, you know. But now listen to the gospel message. This is a thriller. Listen. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, the passage that gives the law to children of Israel. And in that section, here are these verses. Listen. Who shall ascend into heaven? The righteousness of faith, he says. The righteousness of the law is beyond our reach. We can't reach it. It's too big for us. It's too perfect for us. We can't get it. And here we are, scrambling and trying. I mean, people have crossed the world. The Hajj, to be a Hajj in the Muslim religion, you've got to go to Mecca, go to Medina, go to Hebron, go to Jerusalem. To make Aliyah, to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to move there, to settle down in the land and to wait for the coming of Messiah. Or to go to Rome and climb the steps on your knees and kiss the toes of statues and pay money. And I mean, in Israel I see these busloads of women dressed in black, and they pull up to the bottom of, say, the Mount of Temptation. And all day long in the hot sun, they climb up this little dusty trail way up to the top of the mountain. And they give gifts to the priests. And the priests bless them. And they turn around and they come all the way back down to the bus. And they drive to the next spot. And they go way up to a monastery somewhere. And they give them gifts. And they get a blessing. And they spend 10 days doing that. And then they get back on the plane and fly back home. And their hearts are empty still. No peace, no joy, no forgiveness, no assurance, no hope. The righteousness of the law. You're welcome to it. Give it a try. Millions are doing it. But to those who have found that they cannot save themselves, that their efforts do not give them peace, I mean, I meet lots of religious people, and they're quick to tell me, look, hey, I've got my religion. And I say to them, listen, I'd like to shake your hand if your religion works for you. Because I've met people from 1,000 different religions all over the world, and I've asked them, tell me, does your religion give you peace when you're standing there looking into the face of a loved one in the casket, and you're asking, where are they? And where would I be if that was me in the casket? Do you have peace then? Do you have assurance then? Do you have joy? If it doesn't work for you then, it doesn't matter how it feels when you're sitting in the church with the organ music and the stained glass windows and the candles. If it doesn't work for you in the real experiences of life, what good is it? Now you gotta get right, folks. You gotta get it right. You only get one chance. Like, once you step out into eternity, there is no reverse gear. You can't come back and change your mind. That's it. It's appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. There is no recycling. We don't come back and try again. That's it. So, you got to get it right the first time. You got to be sure. You got to know. And this is what my Bible says. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Not guess so, hope so, think so, know so. Would you like to know? Listen to what he says. This is what the scripture says. Verse 6. Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. See, people say, well, this is too easy. too easy. There must be something more to it than this. I mean, really, to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. I mean, you got to do something, don't you? You're welcome to try. Go ahead. Do what you want to do. But when all you're doing has not brought you peace, I want to tell you the greatest message in all the world is that it's all done. Did you know? One day on the cross in the darkness, the Lord Jesus cried out, "It's finished!" What do you suppose he meant? I looked it up in the Greek. You know what it means? It means it's finished. There's nothing left to be done. You can't add to it. In fact, if you try to add to it, you take away. Did you know that? Now, here's the picture. You have a son. I have a little baby. Your son is walking down the street one day. I'm out working in the garden. I didn't even notice. But a fire has broken out, and my child is in jeopardy of dying. The fire is taking hold, and your son fearlessly runs up into the fire, rescues my child, but in the process, your son dies. I come to see you. I say, you will never know how much I appreciate that your son would be willing to make the supreme sacrifice and die for my child. I'd like to express to you my gratitude for what your son has done, and I'm wondering, do you have change for five? How would you feel? What would you think of me? And yet there are multitudes of people standing at the gate of heaven and saying to God, "Thanks for your son, God. Here, take a few good works, a little money. Surely that's a fair exchange for the death of your son." I want to tell you, God's son is not for sale. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You must come willingly and receive the gift freely, or you will not be saved by grace. But the Apostle Paul wants to make clear what the message is. And first of all, he tells us of the accessibility of God's salvation. You have to go up to heaven to get it? Come and get it, says God. A lot of people think so. They go to great expense and great effort and try desperately through their prayers and praying to saints and praying to others and paying money and counting beads and celebrating religious activities, desperately trying somehow to climb up to heaven. People say their good works are going to get them to heaven. And I say, no, look, I don't mean to be silly. And I'm not mocking you here, but let's be practical. Come outside with me for a minute. Any idea how far heaven is from here? How are your good works going to get you there? You're going to build a rocket with them? You're going to climb up on them? Be practical now. How will your good works get you to heaven? I mean, the point is, if God doesn't get you to heaven, you're not going to get to heaven. Is that right? So if God is the only one who can get you to heaven, you probably ought to ask God how he intends to do that. Can you somehow climb up to heaven to gain your own salvation, to make your own way to heaven? Not only can you not do it, God says you don't have to. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. No need to be a Hajj. No need to make Aliyah, to climb steps on your knees. I was over in Ireland recently, and there are people who go out to Knock, to a mountain, and they crawl up the mountain on their hands and knees. But what if you couldn't crawl? What then? I'm reminded of the story of a minister in the city of London, England, who didn't know the Lord, a blind leader of the blind, who preached religion to people. And one night late, a rainy night, as it often is in London, there was a frantic knocking at his door. He rose from his seat by the fireplace and went to the door, and there was a little girl dressed in rags. "Oh, sir, please, you must come with me. Come with me. Get my mother in." "Oh, my dear, I can't bring your mother here. What's the idea? I can't bring her in here." "No, no, sir, not here, not in here. Get her into heaven, sir. She's dying. You must come with me and get my mother in." The little girl was so insistent that finally the man got his raincoat and his umbrella and headed out with the girl, and they made their way to a very poor part of London and up some stairs to a garret apartment, and there they found this woman, a woman of ill repute, a prostitute from the streets, now dying, lying on a bed of rags. The minister was very much out of place, didn't quite know what to do, but went over and kneeled down beside the woman. And the little girl insistently at his side, "Sir, get my mother in." They didn't know what to say. "Have you lived a good life?" he said, knowing the answer before he asked it. "No." "No," she said, "I've lived a very, very bad life." "Were you baptized?" "No, no, never baptized." He frantically tried to think of something and only in desperation reached into his pocket and pulled out a testament and, flipping through it by random, came across a scripture that perhaps was not exactly suitable to the situation, but it was the best he could think of at the moment, and he read these words: "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." That night, it wasn't just the woman on the bed, but the minister himself who got in. Discovered that though one was a prostitute and the other a minister, they were both sinners, and they both needed a Savior, and they both came the same way. Blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The accessibility of the gospel. What saith it? Verse 8, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart." Oh, listen to this. This is terrific, isn't it? The gospel message. He says, listen, God has put the word right on the tip of your tongue. There it is. See it? Right there. And in your heart. It's right there. You have to speak it. But it's not the story of Rumpelstiltskin, you know. I mean, it's not like you have to find some secret code. Why, it's just to come the best way you know how into the presence of God today and say, "Oh God, you're right. I'm wrong. I can't save myself. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. You said you'd save me. Oh God, save me now." I mean, the words aren't the important thing. It's giving up on yourself and your own efforts and your own way and coming God's way. "It's on the tip of your tongue," says Paul. No excuse for it. You don't have to be initiated into some rites. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to raise your hand, come to the front, kneel, cry. Just exactly where you are. Like the thief on the cross, the man had not exactly had theological training. He was a rapscallion. He was a ruffian. He was a wicked man. But it was on the tip of his tongue, wasn't it? "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy..." I want to be with you forever. He realized this man has done nothing amiss. Why, here's a perfect man dying. What's he dying for? Not dying for his own sins. He must be dying for mine. And in that moment of realization, He was saved. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, said the poor publican standing in the temple courtyard. Be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the sinner, he said. I need mercy, not righteousness. I can't. If your righteousness is held against me, I can't make it. I need mercy. And God gave him righteousness. He went home justified. That means to be declared righteous. Paul says in verse 3, they set about to establish their own righteousness, not realizing it's already waiting for them. Not their own righteousness, but the very rightness of God is offered to you as a gift. Why bother? Why try? Why the effort that you know will be a failure? And God offers you His own righteousness, His own perfection in the person of Christ. So says Paul earlier on in the book of Romans, the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. The one who knew no sin. He was accounted as if he were the sinner. And God punished his son for your sin. He was made sin for us. The one who knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God took your sin and put it on his son. And took the rightness of his son and put it on you. So that you stand now in the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, and Christ bears your sin. Now, it's only when you agree with that arrangement that you're saved. God will not force it on you. He's a perfect gentleman, and you must come willingly. But I tell you this, that it is accessible to all, available to any. And then secondly, you'll notice the essentials of salvation in verse 9. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In other words, in order to be saved, you have to agree with God about his son, the Lord Jesus. The Lord expresses to us the supremacy of Christ. He is the Lord from heaven. He came down to where we were. Not just a man. It wasn't a political accident that he ended up on the cross. This was all God's scheme from the beginning. The Lord Jesus. Jesus means God the Savior. Jehovah is salvation. Salvation is not in a religion. Not in a right, not in a good work. Salvation is in a person. Jesus is salvation. And a person who's going to be saved from their sin must acknowledge that the God of heaven took their case and paid their debt in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's not simply lip service. Not salvation is not in a religion. Not in a right, not in a good work. Salvation is in a person. Jesus is salvation. And a person who's going to be saved from their sin must acknowledge that the God of heaven took their case and paid their debt in the person of the Lord Jesus when they couldn't pay it themselves. And then he says, believe in thine heart. It's not simply lip service, not simply confession. What you say from your mouth is simply an expression of what has already happened in your heart. In other words, the heart being the inner chamber of your being. The most intimate part of you, the part that chooses, the part that loves and hates, the part of you that is essentially you living in this body. And in that place, that inner sanctum that is truly you, you say, I want him to be my Savior. You receive him. I quote these words from John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Jesus came to his own. The Jewish people, they wouldn't have him. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. You will notice the simplicity of it. Verse 11, the scripture says, whosoever, that's you, that's your name there. It's a blank check. You can put your name in. Whosoever believes on him. It's not believes about him. It's not a matter of simple mental assent like, yes, well, I know Jesus died. I know he died for me and so on. This is a matter of entrusting your life to him, of saying, if he doesn't save me, I've had it. He's the only Savior. He's my only hope. I'm entrusting my case to him. I'm saying, he said he'd save me. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm going to hold him to his promise. Here I am, Lord. I couldn't do it myself. You do it. You save me. And I'll be eternally grateful. That's how a person gets saved. Believing on him. Entrusting your case to him. It is a universal message, whether Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, God knows. And he loves you. Loves you with an infinite love. Paid the greatest price that was ever paid for anyone, for anything, when he paid the debt of your sin. Offers salvation to you. You don't have to believe it. You can go home the way you are. Or right where you sit, that word on the tip of your tongue. In your heart. Already placed there. And only do you need to respond to the invitation and say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. I receive your gift of eternal life. It's the perfect experiment, you know. Believe and live. The law says do and live. You've tried that one. It doesn't work. I mean, you can't do enough to make it. Now, says the Lord, here's another alternative. To those who found do and live doesn't work for them, believe and live. Entrust your case to Christ and live. Try the experiment. If it doesn't work, don't believe it. But everybody who tries the experiment finds out it's true. There's never been an exception to the case. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ has never been disappointed. They found out that what he says is true. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the person who trusts in him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are so grateful that we haven't been left in the dark. We don't have to guess, assume, presume. We can know. It may be there are some here today, and they have been instructed in the ways of religion. And their priest or their minister, their rabbi, has told them, this is the way to please God, by doing. And they've tried to do, sometimes more than others, but they found they just can't come up to the standard. And it doesn't give them peace, doesn't give them joy, assurance, none of that. Oh God, we pray that they might realize that if their minister's wrong, if their priest is wrong, if their rabbi is wrong, he's not going to go to hell for them. They have to go to hell themselves. So they ought to check it out themselves. Read the fine print. Look at the documents. See what God really says. And we're thankful for everyone in the audience today who can say amen to this. That Christ Jesus saves sinners. Because they came just as they were, poor lost sinners, and put their trust in him. And found out that what he said is really true after all. He does give joy and peace in believing. Oh God, may they have the courage to examine their own hearts, to confess, I am the sinner Jesus died for. I want to receive him as my personal Savior today. It's on the tip of their tongue. It's in their heart already. If only they'll respond, they shall be saved. And for this we are deeply grateful and come to Thee in the Savior's precious name. Amen.